Hello, everybody. How are you? Good. Was anyone else here fortunate enough this afternoon to travel on 6:35 this morning? This afternoon? Almost think I wasn't going to make it. But I did. So, anyway, it's good to see you all. And I think I've been here once since the feast, so I hope everyone had a good feast. We had a really good feast. There was a number of people from the Dallas congregation that was at the feast in St. Lucia with my fiance and I. And it was a really good time. And maybe this is a good time to put in a plug for South Africa next year. So if anyone is interested in going to South Africa, including you, Mrs. Carmack, next year for the feast, please come and talk to me. We're going to be putting a group together. And then we're all going to try and convince Clarissa and Oliver and her family to go as well. So, all right, so one of the things that I like to do in my spare time these days is watch the news. And to be honest with you, it kind of feels just a little bit weird saying that, because I remember as kids, growing up at my house, there was five of us, five kids, we had one TV, and so there was a little bit of arguing going back and forth, but what was interesting was we would always sit there, be watching cartoons or sports or something of that nature. My dad would get home and inevitably he would turn the channel off from the cartoons or sports, whatever it is that we were watching, and put on the news. And we were all like, oh, Dad, that's so boring. And I've got to be honest, now I'm the guy that changes the channel from the cartoons or the sports to the news. So I guess it's a sign of old age. But, you know, speaking of the news, there's something that I've noticed, and anyone else who pays even just a little bit of attention to the news these days will no doubt notice too. What you'll notice is that there appears to be a recurring theme in the news today. Whether you watch Fox News, CNN, BBC, Jon Stewart's Daily Show, whatever it is that your preference of news is, it quickly becomes apparent that this theme or this subject tends to come up over and over and over and over again. You know, it seems to dominate our news, but this theme isn't just persistent on our news networks. This theme or this issue is persistent everywhere around us, whether it be our entertainment, our movies, or our music, whether it be our books, or our publications, our magazines, whether it be our technology. And sadly, it's even persistent in our education system. The theme or this issue seems to be around us everywhere and dominate, again, our entire society. But it's not just our present-day society that this theme seems to dominate. Anyone out there that's a history buff, you'll agree that this theme has dominated our history books as well. Regrettably, when you really start to think about it, this theme or this issue has dominated our society for thousands of years. So what is the theme that I'm referring to? I'd like to read a few statistics about this issue, and if you haven't already guessed, those people who are in St. Lucia, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But if you haven't already guessed what it is that I'm referring to, after these statistics, you hopefully will know what it is. So here we go. In the last 5,600 years of man's written history, armies have fought 14,531 wars. Over 5,600 years, they estimate that only 290 of those years were peaceful. And that's not sequential years, not 209 sequential years. In other words, 209 years in one place and the rest of it at war. Those are random years. So 290 of the last 5,600 years randomly were at peace. A year here, a year there, 2 years here, 2 years there. That means, some of the mathematicians out there, you would have already done this in your head, that means that 94% of man's written history has been at war. 94%. All right, anyone still confused about what the theme is that I'm speaking about? Of course, the theme I'm referring to is war. Is war. War has dominated mankind for as long as we've walked the earth. It's dominated our history, it dominates us present day, and unless something changes, we can be certain it will dominate our future. Now, the state of war or conflict doesn't just apply to nations. It doesn't just apply to armed conflict. Yes, that's the most obvious one, when two nations, you know, get their militaries to fight against one another. But this state of conflict can apply at all levels. We see it in our society around us, generally speaking, every day. Yes, it's at a national level. Yes, we know that our politics and our politicians, they're always at each other's throats. They're fighting. But it can also be at a business level, at a friendship level, at a family level, at a spousal level, and at a church level. If you just look around, conflicts of all types and all sizes can be seen everywhere, every day. It would appear that humankind simply does not know any other way but war. Okay, so before everyone thinks that I'm a big, fat, negative Nancy up here, and that this is going to be a huge negative message, turn with me, please, to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 7. It's a scripture that I love. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So yes, our society is currently in a state of war and conflict, but we are told here of a time where God will establish his kingdom on earth, and we know that it's going to be on earth because here we're told that it's a continuation of David's throne, which obviously is here on earth, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. In other words, God will establish peace on earth, and it will last forever. Carry on there. This is where our hope lies. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Will perform this. In other words, this will happen. If left up to God, his zeal will perform this. Not hopefully, not theoretically, not maybe. This will happen. And of course, this is the beautiful time that is depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles that we all just came back from. And if your feast was anything like ours in St. Lucia, for those brief 8 days, it felt like the world was at peace. The feast just has that way of bringing that out. But unfortunately, we all left the feast filled with joy and peace and an excited attitude, and we returned back, got on the aeroplane, flew back, got into the big city. You quickly realize this world is not at peace. This is the world that we live in today. But as we heard in the feast, and as we just heard in Isaiah, it is going to change. And here's the thing. You and I, the church, we have a huge part to play in that. We will be there directly involved in helping this world at war and conflict, transition from a permanent state of chaos, conflict, and war to a state of peace. And given that, given our role, the role that we have, this subject of war is an important thing for us to understand. Now, we don't necessarily have to understand the gory details of war, things like that, but to understand the subject of war and things of that nature, it's important given our role. So, with that in mind, what I'd like to do today is take a closer look at the subject of war by asking three questions. Question number one, why? Why? Why is mankind in a constant state of war? Question number two, how? We heard in Isaiah 9 that this is going to change, but how? How is this even possible? And question number three, and this is where the rubber meets the road for us, what is our role in that? What is our role? Okay, so let's jump straight into it. Question number one, why is mankind, humankind, in a constant state of war? You know, earlier we reviewed those statistics about war, and we saw how sadly, for thousands of years, ever since we've been on this planet, that as a human race, we've been at war. Even the very first family in the Garden of Eden, even in that family, there was conflict which ultimately resulted in Cain killing his brother Abel. And it's persisted ever since. But why? Why? Well, before we answer that question, it's important to note that man does seek and desire peace. Humankind does seek peace. You know, I don't know of any countries or any people that actually want to or love living in a state of unrest or a state of constant war or conflict. There might be some crazy dictator somewhere in Africa or something like that, but I think for the vast majority of human beings, people want peace. People look for peace. They desire peace. In October of 1986, a very famous U.S. president, Ronald Reagan, said the following in a speech to the American people. It's my fervent goal and hope that we will someday no longer have to rely on nuclear weapons to deter aggression and to assure our objective of world peace. The point is, peace hasn't eluded man for thousands of years due to lack of trying. Man has tried, but failed. So again, the question is why? Why, despite efforts to install world peace or to establish world peace, has mankind remained in a constant state of war? What is the root cause of these disputes or these conflicts? Is there one? Turn with me, please, to James 4, and we'll start in verse 1, James 4, verse 1. And here in the beginning of chapter 4, James poses that very question. This is the question he asks. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do wars and fights come from among you? That word there, wars, can be translated as warfare, both literally or figuratively, or to battle. And the word fights there is the same, but not quite as severe. So it means to battle, controversy, fighting, or strife. So essentially what James is asking here is, where do all kinds of fighting come from? Whether it's a small little argument or dispute between two people, all the way up to full-blown armed conflict between two nations. Where does this come from? That is the question that he is asking here. Continue in verse 1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. James doesn't hold any punches here. He's not a shy guy. I got the impression, you know, in reading this. He gets straight to the core of the matter and tells us humans why we have wars and fighting. Now, it's important to understand that James is addressing the church here in chapter 4. But at the end of the day, he's addressing human nature. Us people in the church have the same nature as the people not in the church. So basically what he's saying here is that all strife and all conflict can have their roots traced back to pride. To pride and selfishness. In other words, it's an attitude of, it's all about me. I want it my way. And honestly, I don't care what you think. That's that attitude. Think about that attitude for a second and think about this. Look at all the conflicts that we have in the world today. Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, some more local tribal conflicts that we have, whether it be in Asia or in Africa. It doesn't take long to identify this attitude in at least one of the parties involved. The same is true about all the conflicts that we read about in our history books. Again, if you just take the time to think about it, the primary motivation of these conflicts is some sort of personal gain or self-interest. In other words, it's all about me, my way. Every now and again, I witness this at the most innocent and elementary level. I have two beautiful, a niece and a nephew. You all know who they are. And for the most part, they are great kids. They're really fun. They really love one another. They get along really, really well. They play well. Until one of them has something that the other one wants. I can see the parents nodding their heads up here. What inevitably ends up happening is they'll start a little bit of a bicker, a little bit of an argument, and that can ultimately escalate into a fight. You know, that at its simplest level, at its simplest, most innocent level, is an example of how self-interest, or wanting my way, can quickly escalate into conflict, and sometimes even full-blown war. And of course, the same principle can be applied to nations, to politicians, to businesses, to families, to spouses, to friends, and to churches. All because of pride. You don't have to turn here, but Proverbs 13 verse 10 tells us that by pride comes nothing but strife. By pride comes nothing but strife. The word strife basically just means contentions, or fighting. So in other words, what we're told is, that's what pride causes. It causes contention. And us human beings, being prideful creatures in our carnal state, again, we're inherently prideful creatures. And because of that, and we have a prideful nature, the attitude of, again, it's all about me. And it's because of that, at its very simplest form, precisely why humankind has been and is at a constant state of war. And again, it always will be, unless that changes, that nature changes. All right, so that's the first question. Second question, how is peace possible? How is peace possible? In the previous section, we saw how mankind's very nature is that of pride. And as a result, again, we have been and are in a constant state of war. But as I mentioned earlier, this isn't through lack of trying. Man has tried many, many, many times to install world peace, but has failed every single time. Think about this for a minute. How many times has a new U.S. president taken office, and one of the top things on his agenda is Middle East peace? How many times has that happened? Countless, numerous. Let me ask another question. How many times has a U.S. president been successful? Zero. Zero. And that's just one example. You see, what's interesting is that humankind is so fixated on war and conflict that even our solution to peace is war. Even our solution to peace is war. Has anyone here heard of the term, the Latin term, si vis pacem para bellum? Anyone? Chevy has. The rest of you haven't, probably because I'm pronouncing it wrong. But basically what it means, it's an old Latin adage, and basically this is what it means. If you want peace, prepare for war. If you want peace, prepare for war. And this philosophy, or this doctrine, has been adopted by many historic and modern nations as it relates to their foreign policy and their military policy, including the United States. The United States and other modern Western powers subscribe to this same doctrine. Don't believe me? I'm going to read that quote again. The same quote from Ronald Reagan, but do me a favor, listen carefully to it. It is my fervent goal and hope that we will someday no longer have to rely on nuclear weapons to deter aggression and assure our objective of world peace. In other words, if you want peace, prepare for war. This is how man thinks. This is how humankind today thinks. And given that, you know, even our pursuit of peace is framed by war. And given that, it's no wonder that we as a society and as a human race have been in a constant state of war for thousands of years. Now, as we saw earlier in Isaiah, this is going to change. Remember, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. The earth will see in the future a time of everlasting peace. But how? But how? You know, we as mankind, given our prideful nature, we don't know how to establish peace. Romans and Isaiah tell us that the way of peace they have not known. And we don't. We've tried thousands and thousands of times to try and install world peace, but failed every single time. So God is not a liar. He says this is going to happen. So what is going to change? Something has to change. So turn with me, please, to Isaiah 2. And I'm going to be using a few scriptures here today. And they circular scriptures. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be going to the scriptures, going to other scriptures, circling back around. And we're going to do that a couple of times. So Isaiah 2, verse 2. And of course, that's the time depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles, which we all just kept. Now it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills. So as we know, when the Bible uses the term mountain, it's referring to a great nation. When the Bible uses the word hill, it's referring to a smaller nation. So the United States would be a mountain. Where I come from, and Clarissa and Shan and the Strausses and all the other South Africans in here, we probably come from a hill. So basically what it's saying here is that God's nation will be established over all nations, great and small. And we heard earlier in the other message that this kingdom that's going to be established will be established by Christ, who is the King of Peace. So continue there, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So all these people are going to be coming up to Jerusalem. To do what? Carry on. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. You know, earlier we just read about the ways of man and the paths of man, the ways of pride and selfishness, and those paths that lead to war and to conflict. But here we're told of in a future that all people will be taught of God's ways, and they will walk in his paths. But what are God's ways? And what are his paths? And how do they differ to that of man's? So to answer this question, we need not look any further than the example of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 3. Everyone knows this scripture very, very well. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This isn't the way of pride. This attitude here is not the attitude of pride, and it's certainly not the way of man. So whose way is it? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here we're told that this is the mind of Christ. But what specifically is Paul referring to here? What is this mind that is referring to? Carry on in verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The mind, or the character that Paul is referring to here, is a way of love and humility. This is God's way. Did it just get brighter? I feel like it did. This is God's way. You know, it's a way of give, which is totally the opposite to our way, our prideful way, which is that way of get and pride. Now, this way is, for the most part, this is foreign to us humans. Again, we're selfish, prideful creatures. But again, we're told in the scriptures that all nations will be taught his way, and they will walk in his paths. And that's the important thing. They will be taught his way, and they will walk in his paths. In other words, that they will take his way, and they will apply his teachings to their lives. That's the important part. So somehow, mankind is going to have our nature changed. Humankind is going to change from a way of pride to a way of humility and love. But how is this going to happen? Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Now, this piece of passage, it applies initially to Israel. Of course, God works with Israel first, and then he expands that out to all nations. So this will eventually apply to all nations. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice what God says here. I will put my spirit within you. In other words, I will change your nature. I will change your nature. And then what? And cause you to walk in my statutes. I love doing the study preparing for this, because the one thing that popped out to me, every scripture that I looked at, are these verbs. Walk, teach, you know, weigh. All these things are really well interconnected. So God basically says here that He will give man his spirit, which will change their nature and cause them to walk in his way. God's spirit, this is the key. God's spirit is the key that will unlock man's prideful nature. And when mankind receives God's spirit, their very nature will be changed from that of pride to be more like God, which is that of love and humility. And that's the only way that that can happen. The only way. And then what happens? Okay, so mankind has got God's spirit. Then what? Let's go back to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, and you don't necessarily have to turn there. I'll read it. He shall judge between the nations, verse 4, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You know what's really, really interesting about this scripture? Is that this has actually happened before. This here, changing the use of something into something else, this has actually happened, but in the reverse order. In the reverse order. In World War II, when the United States was mobilizing to fight in Europe and the Pacific, this country went through a radical transformation. And these things happened in the reverse order, where civilian-type factories were retooled for military use. I have a few examples here. Here's an example of privately owned factories which converted from civilian to military production. The first one is a company we all know well, the Kellogg Company, right? cornflakes, frosty bites, whatever they are. And I don't really know what they are. And anyway, they're from Battle Creek, Michigan. And they turned from making breakfast cereal to feed the American people. They retooled to produce what they call K-rations to feed the military. The next one is a company called the Standard Steel Spring Company in Pennsylvania. They stopped producing bumpers and other parts for the automakers, and they retooled their equipment and they converted their factory to produce armor plating for the military. The next one, I really don't understand this, but maybe someone can explain it to me afterwards. There's another company, we should all know it, it's a company called Kimberly-Clark in Wisconsin. They converted from making Kleenex, the tissue, to making machine gun mounts. How? I don't know. But again, this just illustrates the way of man today. This is how we think. This way of war and conflict, it's embedded in us. But that's not what's going to happen in the future. We're taught of a time where people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Here's something else that's really interesting about the scripture. These instruments, a spear or a sword, couldn't be more different than a pruning hook or a plowshare. It couldn't be more different. Think about it for a second. A sword is an instrument of what? War or death. A plowshare or a pruning hook is an instrument of what? Agriculture, food, life. These two things are on opposite ends of the spectrum. God is painting a picture here. He is intentionally painting the picture to illustrate the incredible 180-degree transformation from war to peace. The transformation that's going to occur in the minds of men. The transformation that's going to occur to mankind. It's incredible, but it doesn't end there. What happens next? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more. You know, this country fascinates me. Obviously, you can probably tell from the way I talk, I'm not from here originally, but the United States military is an incredible machine. It's an incredible machine. They spend untold trillions and trillions of dollars every year. They spend more money on military and defense than all the other countries in the developed world put together every year. And a lot of that money goes to what? Research and development. Learning war. Learning war. But here we're told that's not going to happen. We will learn of war no more. So when, not if, but when, God changes the nature of man from a way of pride to his nature, a way of love and humility, this will result in real, lasting peace. But it won't just be peace on a national level. Yes, nations will not lift up sword against nation. There will be peace between nations. But this means peace at all levels. At a national level, at a political level. Personally, I can't wait for the day that I don't have to switch on my TV and see two politicians arguing it out like a bunch of 12-year-olds. At a political level, a business level, a family level, a spousal level, and even a church level. Finally, when this happens, the whole world will see peace. So, how is peace on earth going to be possible? That's how. When God makes his spirit available to all men, and all men go through the same process that you and I have gone through of learning his ways, repenting, getting baptized, and getting his spirit. All men will have the opportunity that you and I have. So So that's the second question. The third question, what is our role in all of this? What is our role? Hopefully we can all see by now why humankind has been in such a constant state of war and how God is going to change it. And it truly is an awesome plan for mankind, a plan that we have been taught through the holy days, through God's holy days. But what is our role in this plan? Do we even have one? We do. We do. As the Church of God, we have a huge role in this. The very reason that you and I and all of God's church around the world just kept the Feast of Tabernacles and are here today is to learn about and prepare for that role. That's why we're sitting here today. Again, you don't need to turn there because I'll just read it. You know the scripture real well, Isaiah 2. Again, we're just coming back and reviewing it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. All nations will be going up to Jerusalem. Again, why? There he will teach us his way. So all nations will go up to Jerusalem to learn. To learn of God's ways. This isn't just going to occur in the millennium. Yes, it's going to occur in the millennium, but this is also going to occur after the millennium, after the resurrection of the dead. You know, during the feast, one of the numbers that kept coming up during our feast was the number 50 billion. And apparently someone had mentioned it in a sermon that someone had done a study, and in the study it came out that the total sum of all people who have ever lived on the planet Earth amounts to about 50 billion. Well, when those 50 billion or whatever the number is, when they are raised from the dead, they will need to learn of God's ways too. They're not just going to be resurrected with God's spirit preloaded in them. They're going to be resurrected in their old carnal physical nature, the nature of pride and selfishness. And they will need to go through the same process that you and I have been through, that the people in the millennium would have been through. Again, repentance, baptism, giving the spirit. And they will have to go through that same method as well, that same process as well. The point being is that they will need to learn God's ways. But again, the question, what is our role in this? And this kind of picks up from where Mr. Fay finished. If you can please turn with me to Revelation 5 verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, speaking of Jesus Christ, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Of course, we understand this scripture to be referring to the saints, or to those people who are called, chosen, and faithful. Hopefully that's us, the church. But notice what it says. It says, he has made us kings and priests to rule in his kingdom. We will be kings and priests with Christ in his kingdom. Of course, he will be the king of peace. But we will be ruling with him. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the role of a king? The role of a king is to rule, to establish law and order, and to judge. What is the role of a priest? The role of a priest is to teach. We heard of Jesus Christ being our high priest. What did people say to him when he was here on earth? Teacher, teacher. He was and is the greatest teacher. So we can deduce from that we, the saints, the Church of God, we are going to be right there in Jerusalem at the right hand of God, ruling, and what else? Teaching. We'll be teaching. And what will we be teaching? We will be teaching God's way. We will be teaching people God's way of love and humility, God's way of peace. We will be there in Jerusalem during the 1,000-year reign, teaching the remnant nations the way of peace and helping in usher in a brand new way of life, essentially, for everyone, which is a way of peace for the earth. And then after the millennium, after the second resurrection, once all of mankind that has ever lived has been raised from the dead, we will be there to teach them too. Take a moment just to process this a little bit. Take a moment just to think on this. God's church, we, this small group, and the small group around the world, we will be part of the biggest education effort in the history of the universe. And not just the biggest, but also the most important. We will be assisting Jesus Christ in educating some 50 billion scared, confused, and deceived people God's way of peace. That's our future role. It's an amazing opportunity. But in order for us to qualify for that future role, we need to be preparing for it now. And we need to be preparing for this role by learning His ways now and applying His paths and walking in His paths now. You see, what kind of teachers would we be in the future? What kind of credibility would we have amongst 50 billion people if we aren't practicing God's way of life now and applying His principles of love, humility, and peace in our lives now? And this doesn't just apply to the feast, not just once a year at the feast. Yes, it's important to be applying these things and to be practicing these things at the feast. After all, the feast is somewhat a dress rehearsal of, for and a reminder of this awesome time. But to prepare for our role as future teachers, we should be practicing this way of life every single day. So that said, how can we be applying these principles to our way of life now? What I'd like to do is just quickly look at some practical ways, some practical, simple ways that we can do this. One of those circular scriptures again, we're going to come back to it, Philippians 2 verse 3. And you don't have to turn there, I'll read it, you know the scripture well. But what I'd like to do is I'd now like to go through the scripture a little bit more thoroughly, just a little slower, help it absorb in a little bit. All right, so while I'm reading these scriptures, we're going to turn to Philippians now, and then a little bit later we'll go to Romans just after this. And while we're reading through these scriptures, I'd like you just to see if you can identify a theme, another theme. Earlier we spoke of the theme of war, and as we go through these scriptures, see if you can identify another theme. Okay, Philippians 2 verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The word there, the phrase selfish ambition, means strife or contention. And the word there, conceit, means excessive pride in oneself. So the scripture immediately gets to the heart of the matter, which is pride and contention. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind there simply means humility. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, essentially what this whole section of scripture is dealing with is the very nature of man, the nature of pride, or the gateway of life. And essentially what it's doing is it's instructing us to counteract that nature by esteeming others better than ourselves and by caring for people, by looking out for their interests as well. This is not the nature of pride. This is the polar opposite of pride. Are you starting to see that theme? Let's see what else we can be doing. Turn with me, please, to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 17. And again, let's see if we can identify that theme. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. You know, this is something that is really, really common in our society today. You did something to me, So I'm going to get you back and I'm going to do something to you. And usually I'm going to do something worse than you, worse to you. This is the nature of man. This is something I struggle with as a boy growing up. That's definitely something I struggle with, something I'm getting a better handle on as I'm getting older. But this is the nature of man. And, you know, this attitude of vengeance, trying to repay people like for like, evil for evil, leads nowhere. Leads nowhere but strife and contention. Carry on there. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, this is something that can be hard to do. You know, one scenario, something may happen between two people, they get into a little bit of an argument, and either you go up to that person or that person comes up to you, and you settle the disagreement. No problem. But in other situations, this can be much harder. In other situations, you might go up to someone knowing that there's a little bit of conflict, and that person doesn't want to hear a thing. Sorry, I want to be at conflict with you. But here we're told to still do our part, to still do that. And this can be a very, very hard thing to do. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Again, talking about that attitude of revenge. Do not try and get revenge, but rather give place to wrath. Just let it go. Let it go. It's just not worth it. Why? Because here God says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. So this is talking about, obviously, about conflict. This is talking about, you know, we're going to be in situations where someone may do something to you, someone may do something to me, I may do something, most likely, to someone else. And don't have this attitude of, well, I'm going to get you back. I'm going to go and do something now because you did that to me. Just let it go. You know, these two scriptures, both Philippians and Romans, they're very interesting. They're very interesting. You see, what's interesting to them about them to me is that while they both teach very simple, practical ways to live peacefully with other people, they're also very, very, very difficult to do. They're simple, but difficult. And they're difficult to do because of that theme I was referring to. Remember I said try and spot that theme as we were walking through the scriptures? Did you see it? You see, each one of those practical instructions, this is the theme, requires humility. Requires humility. And that goes completely against our nature. It's much easier for us to exact vengeance. It's much harder for us to walk away knowing that, hey, I've tried, or you've tried, or you know, someone has done something wrong to me, but just to let it go. It's very hard to do that. But in order for us to live peacefully with others, we have to exercise humility over pride. Pride is a funny thing. It's a very, very, very effective way of creating conflict. It's also a very, very, very effective way of accelerating conflict or escalating conflict. We've all seen this in our lives. Whereas humility, on the other hand, has the opposite effect. Humility is very effective at avoiding conflict, sidestepping conflict, and in many cases, reversing conflict. Earlier I read a quote by Ronald Reagan. I'd like to read another one, which I find to be profound. I think about, ever since I've read it, I think about this quote every hour. It's been a couple of weeks. I think about this hourly almost. It's just, to me, it's so profound. I'd like you to listen carefully to this. Peace isn't the absence of conflict. Peace isn't the absence of conflict. It's handling conflict by peaceful means. When I first read the quote, I didn't quite agree with it. But the more and more I thought about it, the more I think Ronald Reagan hit this nail on the head. He's spot on here. You see, we're going to encounter conflict every day. We're going to encounter it every day, potentially every hour. And think about it, we're going to encounter it everywhere. Sometimes even here in the church. Sometimes even here amongst people with God's Spirit. But it's how we handle that conflict that matters. Remember, peace isn't the absence of conflict. It's the ability to handle conflict peacefully. These scriptures, Romans and Philippians, they teach us how by giving us practical ways. They teach us how to handle the conflict. By giving us practical ways to handle that conflict by peaceful means. By applying humility to the situation. But we need to be applying this principle of humility in all of our dealings with people. Whether it's here at church, at work, at school, at home, with our friends, with our spouses, with our family, no matter where we are, because that is God's way. That is the only, the one and only true path to peace. And we need to be applying these principles in our lives now in preparation for our awesome role that God has in store for us. The awesome role of future rulers, future teachers, and future world peacemakers. Think on that. And we will be performing this role at the very right hand of the King of Peace, Jesus Christ. That is our future role. But like every other big role that we've had in our life, every other big job that we've had in our life, this role is going to require some training. It's going to require some preparation. And that happens now. Okay, so that's our role. That's the third question. So in conclusion, today we looked a little closer at this theme that has dominated humankind for thousands of years. A theme of war. And we did so by asking three questions. Number one, why? Why is humankind in a constant state of war? Because of pride and selfishness. Number two, how is peace possible? Peace is only going to be possible once all of man surrenders to God's way, go through the same process that you and I have been through, those that are baptized, and get given God's Spirit. And number three, what is our role in this transformation of man? We have a huge role of future world peacemakers. I love the Feast of Tabernacles that we just kept. I love it. For me, it symbolizes a beautiful time. It symbolizes abundance. It symbolizes rejoicing and feasting. And it symbolizes hope. It symbolizes hope for all of mankind. But for me personally, the most beautiful symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles and the holy days that we just kept is that time when all people who ever lived will have the opportunity to learn what you and I are learning. God's way of peace. Personally, I look forward to the time where we can change our television channels from sports or from cartoons to the news. And instead of the sad news that we hear today, what we hear is, "Welcome to the 8 o'clock news report. Tonight, we have excellent news. Jesus Christ has returned to establish his kingdom on earth, and for the very first time, this world is at peace." May God speed that day.